Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. We will have three readings from this book this morning. As I mentioned last week, we are between series, and I want to preach a number of individual sermons before we look to something new. If you were hoping for a series in Revelation, you'll be disappointed, but we do want to spend some time this morning on this central chapter of the book, Revelation chapter 12, which really gives us something of a key to unlock this often difficult passage of Scripture. I want to read from Revelation 12. We're going to read the whole chapter and then two brief readings from chapter 20 and chapter 21 as well. Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention now to the Word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Then turn over a couple of pages to chapter 20, and we'll read verses 7 through 10. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading from his holy word to our hearts and our minds today. The book of Revelation is a favorite for many Christians today, not always for the best of reasons. This book has puzzled Christians for generations, but really what it does is it offers us a perspective on history. And I would venture to say this morning it offers a very different perspective on history than the one that's held by most people, Christians and non-Christians alike. These two different perspectives on history may be illustrated by two history books that I've read. The first book is entitled An Illustrated History of World War I, 1914 to 18. Maybe you have a book like this on your shelves if you're a history buff. We move through the pages of carnage and the trenches, the battles of Gallipoli and Ypres and the Somme, and it's a horrible epic. It's comforting, however, to know how the book ends, because when you get to the very final chapter of the book, of course, it deals with final victory, the signing of the Versailles Treaty, the cessation of hostilities. But contrast that picture with another book. Now, this is a book I inherited from my grandparents. Now, the title of this book is 1918 to 1938, These Glorious Years. The book was printed in the year 1939. And in it you see the two decades between the wars, 1918 to 1938, and it's the heyday of British imperialism, and you see the rise of Nazi Germany. But when you get to the last page of this book, you have a rather different picture. You have British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, fresh from his summit with Adolf Hitler in Munich, waving that little piece of paper, I'm sure you've seen the photograph, declaring that he has achieved peace in our time. And the very last sentence is ominous and stunningly naive. This is the last sentence of the book. It reads, quote, "And so the British Empire settled down to her peace." Now, if you're chuckling, it's because you know what happened next. It's a very ironic final sentence of the book, because the Second World War began just a few months later. And when this book was published in the spring of 1939, the rest of the story was not yet written. Well, I would suspect that for most people living in the world, history is like reading this second book. We don't see what's coming round the corner, and so we just hope for the best. And we hope that all things will turn out all right in the end. that when you open the pages of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it's more like reading the first book. Because when you read the Revelation, you get God's eye view of the conflict from the beginning to the end, the whole sweep of history. And most important of all, you find out what the final outcome is going to be. Practically, you learn to draw encouragement from this fact to face your present battles, whatever they may be. In other words, Revelation teaches you to live in the light of the final victory. The Bible's teaching about this future final victory over God's enemies isn't just something that we leave in the realm of theological speculation, but it is supposed to have a present impact on your daily lives. In fact, we would go further. It should drive your daily lives. To know how the story ends must have an impact on your present Christian life. So the book of Revelation then is rather like an illustrated military history. History of the great war between God and his enemies. And as with any illustrated history of a war, many of the illustrations in this book are disturbing. Several of them we may find confusing. It's unclear sometimes exactly what is going on in the fog of war. And this chapter I want us to look at this morning, Revelation 12, is no exception. It's located, as I've said, at the very heart of the book. And I believe in some ways this chapter provides a key for understanding the rest of the book. If you want to study the book of Revelation, and if you want to interpret this book correctly, then Revelation 12 is the chapter for you. It's a chapter that helps you get your theological and your interpretive bearings straight. And I'd like us to see three things from this chapter. First, we will consider the overview of the conflict. That's in verses 1 to 4. Second, the overthrow of the enemy. That's in verses 4 to 9. And thirdly, we will consider the overcoming of the saints in verses 10 through 17. The overview of the conflict, the overthrow of the enemy, and the overcoming of the saints. Let's begin then with the overview of the conflict in verses 1 to 4. Now, as you know, we divide history into two sections, BC and AD, and so does the Word of God. And verses 1 to 4 deal with the years BC, before Christ. It gives us an overview of the conflict. It reviews for us who the two belligerents are and why precisely they are fighting. If you look in your Bibles, follow along closely and we'll see this. The first belligerent you see is the woman and her seed. The woman and her seed. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. The woman here mentioned in verse 1 is a picture of the church, the covenant community of God, which, as you know, was the Jewish nation in the Old Testament and is believing Jews and Gentiles together in the New Testament. This is actually a very common metaphor in both the Old and New Testaments. For example, one of the best examples of this is the message of the book of Hosea. Hosea 2:19, God says to the church, to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. There we have the seeds of this idea of the woman, the bride, okay, the church. And then in the New Testament, the same, Galatians 4:26. Of course, the bride imagery, but also the idea of a mother. Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And you'll notice from verses 1 and 2 that the church is beautiful to behold. She is clothed in the sun. This is most likely a reference to the righteousness of Christ. She has also been given authority. We read that the moon is under her feet, and she wears this garland of victory on her head, composed of 12 stars. And as you know, I'm sure the number 12 usually is identified with the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, and in the New Testament, the 12 apostles of the church. But we also read here that this woman has a seed. Verse 2, she cried out in labor and was about to give birth. This seed of the woman is described in verse 5 as the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, we just read Psalm 2 and we just sang Psalm 2. So there's no prizes for guessing who this is. This is the Son of God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born into the covenant community, born of a woman, born under the law in the days of Herod the Great. So we have here then in the last book of the Bible, confirmation of the first gospel promise of the first book of the Bible. Genesis 3:15, God has sent the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, to redeem mankind. So then, in our overview of the conflict, we are reminded of the first belligerent, the woman and her seed. That is the people of God in every age whose salvation depends on this seed of the woman. But there is also a second belligerent, and that is the dragon and his seed. The dragon and his seed. Look at verses 3 and 4. Actually, beginning, yes, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here we have a very different sign. What does the fiery red dragon symbolize? Well, it's always nice when the book of Revelation tells you exactly what its symbolism means. And this is one of those examples. We don't have to speculate. Because if you look ahead to verse 9, it says, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Excuse me. So the dragon is Satan, that serpent of old who deceived the woman in the garden, and thereby deceives the whole world. And he's painted here for in terms that are very powerful. He has a seed of his own, a whole host of evil angels who joined him in his rebellion in the garden. These are the third of the stars of heaven that he threw to the earth with the tail, which is mentioned in verse 7. But he also has a usurped authority. By his cunning in the garden, he also wears 7 crowns or diadems on his 7 heads, but they are not going to remain on his heads for long, because there is a fatal threat to his reign of terror, and that threat is in the form of this male child, the seed of the woman, for there is enmity between he and the woman, and between his seed and hers. And it has been decreed that this male child will crush the serpent's head. So that then is the overview of the conflict. It's a great review of the battle lines that are drawn up in history. But we come secondly to consider the overthrow of the enemy. The overthrow of the enemy. There is a victor in this war. If verses 1 to 4 tell us about the years BC, then the rest of the chapter unfolds for us what happens in the years of our Lord, Anno Domini, AD. And they begin with Christ's incarnation and victory, both of which are vividly portrayed for us in this apocalyptic language. First, we see Christ's incarnation. Christ's incarnation, second half of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This, in our timeline, is where AD begins. And so defining are these events of Revelation 12 that they bisect history. All of human history is calculated in terms of the incarnation of Christ and its aftermath, BC and AD, not simply Common Era and before Common Era, which of course is how they are currently trying to write Christ out of history. CE and BCE will not do. But even if you do that, where's the turning point of history? It's still with the incarnation of Christ. So the woman then is about to give birth to her male child, but the devil is waiting and he's poised to devour him. And this is a grotesque image, is it not? So great is the devil's malice towards the seed of the woman that he is here in the delivery room, poised to perform a partial birth abortion. Here, in graphic language, is the behind-the-scenes explanation of Herod's massacre of the baby boys of Bethlehem. And the ages-old battle is about to enter its most crucial phase. As we say in Britain, Satan is about to meet his Waterloo. It's soon to be a final engagement, and he knows it. And so Christ's incarnation is immediately followed by Christ's victory. Christ's victory, and we see that in the second half of verse 5 and 6. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We've seen that the male child was born to be king, to rule the nations with an iron scepter. But the account of his victory here is dramatically abbreviated. All we read here is, her child was caught up to God and his throne. That's it. It clearly refers to Christ's exaltation, his resurrection and his ascension and his session at the right hand of God the Father. So this really is, in the book of Revelation, the short version. As viewed from our perspective, it all seems very brief. But then isn't it true that our perspective on the events of history often are rather limited? You see, if we really want to see the cosmic significance of Christ's life and death, we need to look at it from above. We need to look at it from God's perspective, and that is exactly what John saw next. Take a look at verses 7 through 10. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. I hope that you can see the repetition of that idea, that motif. Cast down, cast out. Satan and his angels have been cast out of heaven. And we need to see that this is not so much a new consecutive event as it is the fuller explanation of what the seed of the woman accomplished between his birth and his ascension. The commentators differ, as you can imagine, on the details here. Some say that Michael here is a metaphoric representation of Christ himself, who alone has cast Satan out by his victory on the cross. Other commentators say that Michael casting Satan out of heaven is a literal angelic victory that occurred in heaven upon the victory that Christ wrought on earth. But whichever position you want to take, it is this conclusive outcome that John wants us to grasp, that we must grasp. Five times he declares that Satan is cast out. Three times in verse 9, again in verses 10 and 13. And this echoes Jesus' own words in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying what death he would die. My friends, while Jesus is hoisted up on the cross from the earth on those cruel nails, Satan is simultaneously cast down to the earth. And so Christ is victorious. The head of the dragon he has crushed. And so verse 10 tells us that Christ's mediatorial kingship has begun. Salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, the power of Christ have come. And yet, is it not also true that in a certain sense, we are still awaiting his final victory? We read earlier from Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That event in history has not yet happened, yet to occur. And so we need to grasp, and we've said it many times before, this already and not yet tension. And we find it throughout the Bible's eschatology, its teaching on the last things. That's why we read seemingly conflicting statements in this book of Revelation and in the Bible. We read that Satan is defeated, but we also read that he's awaiting his final overthrow. We read that Jesus has triumphed, but we also read that he is awaiting his final triumph. We read that the saints are victorious in Christ, but we also read that the saints await their final victory and they pray, well, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our enemies? Already, not yet. We need to learn to live with this tension. The Bible does not try to tell us to try and iron out these tensions. There's many commentators in Revelation that will do that. They'll try to iron out every little detail. Let's learn to live with the tension that God gives us in this book. And that is most important as we come to our final point, where we finally have the practical part. What does all of this mean practically for you and me as we face the world? We've considered the overview of the conflict and the overthrow of the enemy, but we want to come thirdly to consider the overcoming of the saints. The overcoming of the saints. And this is really the application of the whole. We find this in verses 11 to 17. And I should be just clarify what I mean here. I mean the overcoming which the saints perform. I don't mean the saints being overcome. I mean them overcoming. So let's consider lastly then the overcoming of the saints. I have a confession to make. I buy a lot of books. And when I buy a new book, I often read the conclusion first. I wonder, does anybody else do that? Maybe you buy some new novel, a thriller, let's say, and you just can't help yourself. So you cheat a little bit, and you find out how it ends. And then it's a lot less suspenseful, of course, as you read through the tensions and the drama of the story. Maybe the outcome seems to be hanging in the balance, but you're not too worried about it because you've done the spoiler, right? And you've read the end of the book. I should make another confession and say that that is the way at college and seminary I was taught to read books. If you ever have to read a book, study a book, summarize it, write a critical assessment, it often helps to read the conclusion first. And that's, of course, because it usually contains a summary, doesn't it? Summary of the author's purpose, and it helps you make sense of the preceding context. Well, I trust you see where I'm going here. The Bible's just like that. Bible's just like that. Reading the end of the book and finding that Jesus wins helps you to make sense of the preceding contents of church history. And it helps you make sense of the tension and the drama of your own personal life. The struggles that you face each day and where they fit within the architecture of this great story that the Lord of history is writing. And that's what we've seen in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, verse 10, where Satan is cast into the lake of fire. We've just read the conclusion, the end of the story, the final overthrow of the enemy in the future, and where it fits into the overview of the conflict in the past. And all of this is to help you confidently expect the overcoming of the saints in the present. We know how it ends. We know what's happened before. We can therefore have confidence for today and all that we face. You must live in the light of the final victory, not in the perpetual uncertainty of the fog of the present war. You and I are called to be overcomers, to be victorious in battle because of the future victory that awaits you. And John leaves us three important applications about this overcoming. Application number one is why you must be an overcomer. Why you must be an overcomer. Look at verses 11 and 12. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. This Greek verb to overcome, nikao, means to prevail or conquer, to be victorious over an enemy after a great struggle. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to be an overcomer. You must be an overcomer because despite Christ's victory on the cross, there is still opposition to be overcome. What is the opposition? Verse 12, the devil has come down to you. He has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Consider the ferocity of this opposition. Having great wrath. Great wrath. Satan cannot change the outcome. Satan too must live in the light of Christ's victory, but he does it in a very different way. On the 10th of June, 1944, 4 days after the tide-turning victory of D-Day, German forces were retreating on all fronts, suffering great losses. And the history books tell us that their future surrender was assured. Well, on that day, 4 days after D-Day, the 2nd SS Panzer Division arrived at the village of Oradour-sur-Glane in west central France. The entire population was massacred. 642 men, women, and children. Why? The tide had turned against them. There was a reprisal. It achieved no strategic or military advantage towards a final victory. It was simple, brutal wickedness. And in the same way, Satan is on the run. The decisive battle is won. The final victory is assured. But he's filled with malice towards the church, and he will do what damage he can. Look at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. In verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. My friend, you must be an overcomer because you face a defeated but enraged enemy who will persecute you. Such is the ferocity of the opposition. But notice that John also tells us about the location of this opposition. And the location of this opposition is very interesting. Look at verse 6 and verse 14 and see if you can see a pattern here. Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then compare it with verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. My friends, you must be an overcomer because you are in the wilderness. You are in the wilderness being tested before you enter the promised land. You see the Exodus imagery here. Book of Revelation depends upon imagery from the Old Testament. We need to interpret the Old Testament imagery correctly if we're going to interpret the New Testament imagery in Revelation correctly. Here is the church in the wilderness, tested, going on this journey to the promised land. And like Old Testament Israel, your Pharaoh has been defeated. You have been brought out on eagle's wings. The term comes from Exodus 19:4. And you've been brought into a hostile environment where God will nourish and sustain you through the means of grace in the church until you arrive in the heavenly Canaan. And in this place of pilgrimage, you will be tested by the devil. It is going to happen. Vividly portrayed there in verses 15 and 16 as he tries to drown you with his lies. They will be swallowed by the world instead. But for your encouragement, there is also the brevity of this opposition, because John tells us of the devil that his time is short. His time is short. Here is the comforting truth that this era in which you must overcome, your sojourn in this world will be a brief one. The 1,260 days, and also this time, times and half a time, or 3.5 years in verse 14. These are the same period. You can see that as you compare those verses. And it symbolically represents to us this present era between Christ's first coming and His second coming, also known as the years of our Lord, Anno Domini, also known as the millennium of Revelation chapter 20. And it will end when you overcome, and when the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Maybe you're under fire this morning, and you feel so overwhelmed. How are you going to come through? You must remember. You must remember this teaching. His time is short. Your struggle is of brief duration. And that is why you must be an overcomer. That's application one. Application two is how to be an overcomer. How to be an overcomer. Given all the opposition you face in the wilderness of this life, how are you going to do that? How are you going to overcome these enemies? Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. My friend, you will be an overcomer by the blood of the Lamb. Literally, the Greek is you will overcome on the grounds of the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, you must live in the light of the victory that has been accomplished in the past, not simply the victory that is yet to come. Back at Calvary, the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world was shed, and Satan's head was crushed. Just as D-Day is a down payment on VE Day, so the humiliation of the cross is the down payment of the exaltation of heaven. Are you living in the light of that victory? The victory of the cross. It's only when you learn to appropriate the victory of Christ in your daily battles that you will be an overcomer. Be an overcomer by the blood of the Lamb. You'll also be an overcomer by the word of your testimony. The word of your testimony. Now, this isn't talking about giving your own personal testimony. That's not a bad thing to do. But this refers rather to bearing witness to the gospel. Bearing witness to the gospel. It's by the preaching of the gospel that Satan will be overcome by the church in the wilderness of this age. That's why Satan tries to stop preaching. He tries to silence preachers. Or he tries to turn the volume down by cluttering the worship of God with all manner of other things. Because he knows that this is the thing that's going to destroy him. Overcome by the word of your testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will be a witness to Christ, you will share in the church's overcoming the evil one. And furthermore, you will be an overcomer by not loving your life to the death. Not loving your life to the death. We understand that the call to follow a crucified Savior involves taking up a cross yourself. It's a call to final martyrdom. Those who are dying today under brutal regimes in this world leave the ranks of the church militant and join the ranks of the church triumphant. But you and I don't need to wait till they come for our lives, because there is also daily martyrdom. Christ tells us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. And is that something that's evident in your life? You need to ask that. Does your lifestyle declare to the world that you are living in the light of victory? Peter says, 2 Peter 3:11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? So application one is why you must be an overcomer. Application two is how to be an overcomer. And finally, application three is the reward for overcomers. The reward for overcomers. And we read that in chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, where we read, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." He who overcomes shall inherit all things. After any great conflict, it's customary in practically every human society to honor the veterans who have fought and given their lives. In the Allied Nations, November 11th is Memorial Day or Veterans Day or Remembrance Day or Armistice Day. There's lots of different names, of course, given to this day. But when you watch the television and you see the memorials taking place, out come all the old soldiers. And you see them, many of them weighed down with their medals, hanging from every possible crevice of their jackets. And out they come. Many of them bear the wounds of battle. Many are amputees. They bear the scars of battle, say nothing of the internal scars that they face as well. And oftentimes, at least in Britain, their names are often read out, and the crowds erupt with applause. It's a very moving sight. Well, this text in Revelation 21 tells us the same will be true after God's final victory. You ever wonder what God's great Veterans Day in heaven will be like? To receive a medal from a grateful nation is a great honor. But to receive that medal from the commander-in-chief is an especial honor, is it not? King Jesus himself will reward his faithful soldiers. And he will personally honor you before the hosts of heaven. Revelation 3:5, "He who overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Jesus will personally award you medals. 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those of us who have loved his appearing." And Jesus will also personally heal all your battle wounds. Revelation 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And Jesus will then personally give you authority to rule with him. Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." My friends, these honors are not simply promised to the few who have served with peculiar distinctions, the missionaries and the martyrs. Who are these overcomers so singularly blessed and honored by Jesus Christ? 1 John 5:4 tells us, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Is that you this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, Christian friend, you are an overcomer, and you will overcome, and these great blessings of God's great Veterans Day will be yours. At our Veterans Days here on earth, meanwhile, a wreath is usually laid on the tomb of an unknown soldier. And this unknown soldier, whoever he was, his identity is lost, but his exploits are not lost. And at God's great Veterans Day, there will be no unknown soldiers. No unknown soldiers. All who believe that Jesus is the Son of God will overcome this world. And they will be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we praise and thank you for your plan of history. We rejoice, O God, that it has been mapped out in perfect detail according to your inscrutable wisdom and grace. We thank you that you have sent your Son, the seed of the woman, who has crushed the head of the serpent, the great dragon, upon the cross. You have cast him down, O Lord. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you now reign as our King, as our head, as the great husband of the church. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are bringing to pass your perfect plan in the remainder of history. And it is our desire, O Lord, as it is your desire, that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We pray that the good news of the kingdom would go forward with power on this Sabbath day throughout the world, accompanied by your Spirit. We pray that Satan's kingdom would be utterly destroyed, that all of his determined plans would be thwarted. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would ride to victory in the church, O Lord, that your gospel would change lives, O Lord, that it would pull down strongholds, O Lord, and that, Lord, your people, though they be persecuted, though they be oppressed, though they come through great tribulations in this world, may yet be victorious and may rejoice to see that they overcome, even though their number seems so small, even though their trial seems so great. Help us, O Lord God, to look to you, to think of the coming final victory, to look back to the decisive victory of the cross. Enable us to live in the tension of the already and the not yet, and enable us, O Lord, to live by faith. O God, help us to apply these truths in our lives. Let not the book of Revelation be a closed book for experts only, but may it be a book, O Lord, that we turn to for comfort, to rejoice, O Lord, that we know the end of the story and that Jesus wins. So, Lord, we pray, may we share your victory day by day, and may we look forward with joy and expectation to that day when we shall reign with you in splendor. We ask all of these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We shall close by singing Psalm 110, which speaks to us of Christ's reign, of his rule, of his victory over all of his enemies. We're going to sing 110, selection A. The Lord has spoken to my Lord, at my right hand take your seat until I make your enemies into a footstool for your feet. And we see how Jehovah, the Lord, extends the scepter of his chosen king, Jesus Christ. This psalm speaks of the spiritual carnage that Jesus wreaks upon Satan and his kingdom, and so leads us with him to victory. Let's stand to sing 110, selection A.
to dream.